The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey everybody, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick, and you're listening to Matt Slick Live. Today's date is March 10th, 2022. Yeah, today's a special day. You know, a lot of us have been through a lot of things and suffered a lot of losses. And today is the birthday of our son who passed away when he was very young. And I just bring it up to say, you know, our heart was broken, still is. A lot of people are experiencing things like that, but keep your eyes on Jesus. This is what it reminds me of today. I remember back so far, so long ago, when tragedy strikes, that when your faith is in Christ and what he did on the cross, then it will never waver no matter what happens. And by God's grace, and only by God's grace, we get through those things. Anyway, I just wanted to say, hey, everybody, and if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. I want to hear from you, and let's see, I got one more little adjustment to do. There we go, an adjustment on some sound thing, and everything's fine. So if you're new to the show, it's a Christian apologetic show, and we do radio, of course, and if you have questions about God, theology, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Unity, Baha'i, Islam, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, UFOs, occult, I even like some conspiracy theories. There are some that are just great. They're just great conspiracy theories. They're just fun to talk about. Anyway, hey, give me a call if you want. We have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Anthony from Virginia, welcome. You are on the air.
Hey, Matt, where does the Bible say that Christ's righteousness is imputed to believing Christians or anyone?
It doesn't. It doesn't say Christ's righteousness. What it does say, if you go to Philippians 3:9, is this. It says, and may be found in him. In him. Now that's reference to Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So that verse right there is the best verse we can find to demonstrate that our righteousness is not our own, not by the law, not everything we do, but it's based, now specifically says it comes from God, but notice what it says, may be found in him. That phrase in him is a sign of federal headship dealing with Jesus. We're in him because in him we died, Romans 6:8, and we were crucified with him, Romans 6:6. So may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Now, this is a really interesting verse because the way we receive this righteousness is by faith. And the righteousness, it comes from God. Now we know that Jesus is God, etc. So what the theology is what's called the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is his fulfilling the law, which, you know, 1 Peter 2:22, he never sinned. And so his righteousness, or the righteousness that comes from him under that law, is imputed to us, reckoned to our account legally. And that's called the active obedience. The passive obedience is where he went to the cross and our sins were imputed to him. So it's called double imputation. Our sins were imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. Okay?
Could that be interpreted to say, Philippians 3:9, that the righteousness does not come from the law, but from a person who is righteous putting his faith in Christ and being, yes, basically...
Yes. Go ahead.
Okay, so the righteousness is not an alien righteousness that,
yes, it is,
comes from someone else.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's the righteousness that comes from God. It's from God. We have no righteousness. Deuteronomy 27.
Well, that's not what that verse says, in my opinion.
in your opinion, it's not what it says. Are you saying in your opinion that we're made righteous by us keeping the law?
Not by keeping the law, but by being obedient in faithfulness.
So we get righteousness by being obedient?
We are, we don't get righteousness. Our righteousness is expressed through obedience.
Okay, let's try this again. What church do you go to?
Tell me
or I hang up on you. What church do you go to?
Well, there's no church that currently...
Okay, so I told him. He tells me, or I hang up on him. And so I want everybody to know, if I ask you what church you go to and you do that, I'm going to hang up on you. He can call back if he wants, and then he can tell me what church he goes to. The reason I ask what church people go to is so that I can cater an answer to them according to their church. I can then word it better. I've done this for so many years that when I ask a question like that and they beat around the bush, it's because they're hiding something. And then you got to dig to hide to find out what they're hiding. And I don't want to go through that. So I'm just not in the mood. And so he's welcome to call back. But no, he's either Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic. Or at a little bit better than that would be some Protestant guy who doesn't understand theology properly. So let me just say this, folks. The righteousness we have is not our own, okay? Because it says, may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. What that means is when you do something, you don't lie or you help somebody cross the street or whatever it is, as it says, show charity to people in the law, and you do that, that does not get you righteousness. Keeping the law does not get you any righteousness because the same law says that you are to keep all of it. James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. So the standard of law keeping is perfection. That's what the Bible says. You keep the law in any way, shape, or form, you stumble in one point, just one, you're guilty of all. Of breaking it all. And then Galatians 3:10, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So what the Bible is saying, that you have to keep the law perfectly. If you are keeping the law and you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all of it. The standard is perfection. So when we go to Philippians 3:9, maybe have found in him not having a righteousness of our own, where he says my own, derived from the law. It's not in anything that we do from the law. A righteousness of my own, he says, derived from the law. That is what he does. But, by contrast, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So we have a righteousness that comes from God based on faith. How do we know that? If you go to Romans chapter 4, Paul says this also. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, that has to do with the law, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what it says. He believed God, and the faith that he had is credited as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. Romans 4:5 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Sometimes what the false religious people want to do and religious systems want to do is say, no, man, you don't understand. It's not us doing the works. It's God doing the works in us. And so, therefore, we don't take credit for the works. Well, really? So when you eat a sandwich, is it you actually doing the eating, or is it God doing the eating in your... No, it doesn't make any sense. So when you're honest, is that you being honest, or is it God being in you honest? It's you doing it. Well, then don't tell me that it's God's work in you, that he's the one doing it, because you're the one doing it. If you're not the one doing it, then it cannot be credited or taken away from your account by the action of your responsibility of what it is you do. So what the false religious people like to do is say, they don't word it this way, but what's happening is we're justified, made right before God by our faith and the goodness of the works that we do. But those goodness of the works that we do are really God's work in us. So it's not really us, it's the works that God's doing. And it's a load of crud, because it's stupidity. Because what they're saying is, look, God's doing it in me, I'm not really doing it, he gets all the credit. Well, then you're not doing anything. If it's you not doing it, he can't give you that which you derive out of your own actions when you say you have to do things to be right before God. They are illogical, and they are teaching false doctrines, demonic doctrines. And finally, before we get on the calls, Titus 3:5 says this: he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. See, they'll say, look, it's the works that God does in us, because we're saved, we're trusting in him, as some say they're saved. Some say, well, in the process of being saved, if you do enough good stuff, but well, the works that God does in you. Anyway, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. I get tired of people who like to take the time on the radio, my radio show, to teach false doctrines by not answering direct questions, and then say that, one thing, they lead to another. And that's why, like yesterday, I was suspicious of one caller. Turned out to be a good caller and everything, good person. But when they don't get to the point, and they say one point after another, after another, after another, sometimes they're trying to do is use my radio show as a means by which they can teach false doctrine. Whew. Having said all of that, let's get to Luis from Utah. Luis, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, I was just calling, Matt, to get your take on a pastor being divorced and remarried. Apparently, his wife left him, as far as I can tell, and then he's remarried. And just, I found it out, and it's just been a real struggle for me after the business, and I've kind of backed away. And I've backed out and just really discouraged, because it, you know, things were going really good. It seemed like God was really, really speaking to me there. And then I find this out, and it just kind of blows everything out of the water for me.
All right. So let's go. We got a break coming up. So we're going to work through this, and I'm not going to be able to solve the problem, but we're going to shed light on it. All right. So what it says in 1 Timothy 5:17, that the elders are to receive double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So by default, elders are pastors who preach and stuff are elders. The elder, as it says in Titus 1:5, okay, Titus was to appoint elders in every city. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now what it says in the Greek there is anermias gunaikos. It means husband of one wife, or it could loosely be translated a man of one woman, but it's basically understood as husband of one wife. Now let's apply this. Okay, let's say that there was a pastor who, a good man, godly wife, she dies from whatever, and then he remarries, say 3-4 years later. Can he be a pastor? Yes, but it says husband of one wife. Well, wait a minute. Does one wife mean only one in sequence? That's not what's going on here. All right, I'll explain some more when we get back, okay? Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everybody. Let's see. Let's get back on the phones here with Luis. Are you still there?
I am.
All right. So, when it says husband of one wife, it is permitted that he have more than one wife if his wife dies, and you know, he remarries. Now then we have another issue. What about a man who's an unbeliever and he divorces his wife for no good reason, and then he becomes a Christian? Then what? And say he marries, and then he becomes a Christian, finds a good Christian woman, they get married, and then later he wants to be a pastor. Can he be a pastor? Now, this is where some people will say, no, he cannot, because his husband and one wife, and divorce is wrong, and it was a sinful divorce. But then we have the issue of, well, and this is where I lean, well, the issue is that, you know, it was done in unbelief, he wasn't saved at the time, and all things are new. So we move along from there, and I think that's permissible at that point. Now let's move to a Christian pastor whose wife is, let's just say, she abandons the faith, she leaves the faith completely, she has become an adulteress and is unrepentant, and then she divorces him. So now is he disqualified? Now that's a problem, because we have to, you know, the elders would have to be involved to say, well, what level of culpability did he have, and all this stuff, and it becomes an issue to decide over you know, other issues. But let's see, you could do something back here. All right, I'm going to go back to a setting. I'm doing something, another thing. Setting. Hey, good. To try to setting back so people can hopefully hear right. So here's the thing: is that when we look at these circumstances, we have to be very, very careful. In that same issue, it says children who believe. We'll get to that in a minute. How literal are we going to take things? So remind me of that. Well, it says it right there: children who believe. So now he's his wife leaves. The Christian pastor's wife leaves. I think at that point he needs to take a sabbatical and get his life back together before he resumes the pastorate, because his marriage has fallen apart, but it's not really by his fault. So I think then that there can be an allowance of, okay, it was not his fault, he was doing everything right, she's the one who left, and therefore he should not be punished for her sin in that case, and that's fine. Now that we have this issue of the husband and wife, as a pastor, they just don't get along. And they just don't get along, period. And they get a divorce. Now, there's varying reasons for divorce, and we get into the sub things there. Now we have a serious problem, and I would say in a situation like that, that the pastor is now disqualified. Because, you know, you work things out. Yeah. If they can't work them out, it's a problem, okay? He goes, look, we just didn't get along. We just decided to go our separate ways. I go, sorry, pastor, you're not qualified anymore. Just get along. Yeah, you work it out.
Not okay.
Now, here, the next part of that verse says, having children who believe. Now what do you do? See, this is the problem. So what if he has only one child, but it says children? So now it's plural. Do we take it literally, have two or more? That's not the intention, obviously. But it has children who believe. What if you have five kids and four believe and one don't? Now what do you do? So these things become difficult to solve and say, here's the universal truth about it, bang, we're done. And so what we want to say is this, that the qualifications of the elder, undoubtedly he's got to be a man. He can't be a woman. So pastors and elders are not to be women, period. And if you're listening to me and you go to a church as a woman pastor and elder, anybody out there listening in radio land, need to leave that church. Now, what we would normally say is, I would think that a pastor could be a pastor if he's divorced under the right circumstances, under certain permissible circumstances, and not others. So you see how this is not exactly an easy thing to work through?
No, seeing absolutely, and that's the reason why I'm calling you on this, is because that's where my heart is. Like I love like what's been happening and everything like that, and then this issue rises. And ultimately, that's like, well, okay, I need to find out, like, sit down with the pastor and say, like, okay, this is my problem. Let's talk this through, you know, and see where it is, because, I mean, it's a serious situation to me. But at the same time, it's not like I want to bail out either. I this is really hard for me. Because
what's the reason?
This is the first time.
What's the reason for his divorce?
What's the reason?
Yeah.
She left him.
I'm sorry, what?
I can tell.
He what?
As far as what I've looked up and found out is that she left him.
She left him.
And so.
Okay, so yeah. Let's talk about that. So you have to find out what the issue was there. She left him. Why did she leave him? Is it because he's a wife beater in secret? Then we'd have a problem.
Yeah.
If she left him because, hey, she just grew tired, didn't want him anymore, and she left, or another guy, then he's the innocent party there. So abandonment, yeah. Believe it or not, abandonment is a qualification for divorce. So the Bible says in First Corinthians 7, the unbeliever leaves, let him go. And the person's under no obligation at that point. And the other one is adultery. So if she left him and he's doing everything right, then he's innocent. And then the elders need to be involved and decide how much he's going to be preaching, get things together and stuff like that. But anyway, there's more variables, but go ahead.
Well, yeah, no, this happened a while back, and that's why I kind of Googled it and looked it up and kind of got the gist of kind of what was going on. And that's kind of where my heart is exactly what you were talking about. You know, I mean, like me as being married, you know, I've been married 28 years, and it's very important. You know, you don't just, you know, as a pastor, you know, how do you counsel somebody, you know, in marriage when you're divorced and remarried? You know, that's kind of an issue. So.
But not to say it's okay because of this, but someone who's been through it can then relate better to someone who might be going through it. So there's an advantage there. What I would recommend you do
is... that does make sense.
Yeah, what I'd recommend you do is make a lunch appointment with them and just talk about it. Say, I have these concerns. What's the reason? So let me just tell you, if he wasn't doing anything wrong... Now, I'm not saying he's perfect, but you know what I mean. No husband's
obviously
perfect. But he's done nothing really wrong, okay? And she's the one who was abandoning him and she left. Well, then he's innocent. Then you just ask, and were you a pastor at that time? And then what happened? Did you take a year off, or you just kept going? Were the elders involved?
Well, I do know that he was a pastor at the time, and that as far as I can tell, that he didn't take any time off. From what I understand, what I looked into it, that caused kind of a rift in the church at the time.
Yes, it would.
So, yeah. And then that's why it's like a big concern to me. So I guess, you know, that's the details are the important part of that. So,
yeah, we don't want to be legalistic, but there's a qualification of the pastor.
Not.
Yeah, the qualification of the pastor is above reproach. So now you have to find out what was his responsibility in it. That's what you want to find out.
Yes.
So if he says something like, well, I was tired of her, I just didn't worry about it, that's a problem. But if he says, no, I tried to save it, and she had nothing to do with it, then, okay, that's a different issue. Okay, buddy? We got to go.
Thank you.
All right, man.
Bye.
Okay, God bless. Let me know what happens. Hey, folks, we'll be right back. We have one open line. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get on the phone with Noel, whom we lost. All right, now let's get to Angie, whom we lost. Now let's get to Sean from Tennessee. Sean, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. Glad to talk to you. I've got a question about my pastor calls out other pastors that have made mistakes, sometimes sin.
You're difficult to understand, okay? I'm just letting you know, it's hard to understand you. It's like you're far away from the phone or something.
Okay.
So, just trying.
So, I'll speak up. I hope that's better.
Okay, we'll try. Go ahead.
Well, okay, Matt, is that any better?
Oh, much better. Much better. There you go. All right.
Okay, good. Okay, so my pastor calls out other pastors that are either in sin or previously were in sin and are no longer. For example, most recently he's been calling out a pastor that divorced his wife, then he actually married the church secretary, and he never stopped preaching during that time period. And I'm leaning on the side of my pastor is right for doing that, but the way he calls them out publicly and stuff, what's your thought about that?
Matthew 18 says that our main thing to do is to go to them first. In fact, this issue has been bouncing around in my head recently because there's a growing church here in the Idaho area, within walking distance. And there are three of them, and they have women pastors and elders. And so I'm thinking about contacting them because I need to go to them and offer to have a discussion with them and say, why are you doing this when it's against Scripture? Because it is. And what they're going to probably do is say no, and I don't want to talk to you. At that point, then you go public. And that's the order. So he needs to be trying to contact them, and if they don't respond, say, look, I'm trying to do Matthew 18. I went through, first you go to the brother, first you do this, you take the elders, you do this, and then you go to the church. So if he's just labeling them, that's a problem. Now, then it becomes an issue of, well, how practical is it? So I've tried to contact Joyce Meyer's ministry, for example, and nothing. And yet she's I teach about her heresies. And Joel Osteen, I rarely talk about, but he's got heresies, but I've not tried to contact him. So here's this thing. Do we, when they're a public figure, there's a different set of rules, so to speak. And you have the right to be able to quote them and things like that. Like I released an article on Andy Stanley. I haven't contacted Andy Stanley, but I'm just saying this is what he says, and here are the problems. So there's this gray area of what do we do? And so I'd say it's okay to do it, but it's a good idea to try and contact them as well to get things straightened out.
Okay. If this pastor that is a very public figure did divorce his wife and did marry his church secretary without taking a break in there, does that sound like something that, in your opinion, should be called out?
Yes, it depends. But he should know the circumstances. Why did he and his first wife divorce? What was the reason? If they just didn't like each other because he was, liking this the secretary, then he's disqualified, period, from being a pastor. If she was the adulteress she abandoned, then he's innocent. Now, in my opinion, such a situation warrants a time of healing and spiritual reconstruction for the pastor. And that I think it's a good idea, I think it's wisdom at this point, that he step down and not preach for a while he's dealing with this. Because his marriage has been destroyed, because the Bible says if you can't manage your own house, then you're not qualified to preach. But it doesn't mean that you have to be perfect in everything. And so this is a difficulty at this exact point in the discussion, trying to decide what to do. So this is why I say it's good for the pastors at this point to take a sabbatical. They prayerfully are reconstructing their spiritual life with the guidance and help of elders, and then get back in the pulpit. And that's what I think should be done. I think it shows humility. I think it shows care. And stuff like that. So if I were a pastor and my wife were to pass away, I might take a month or two or three off and say, you know what, I got to deal with this. That kind of a thing.
Absolutely.
It's subjective, but it's also wisdom. Go ahead.
But since that pastor's story changed as to why he got divorced, I'm not sure it was as honest on his side as it could have been. So I think he's disqualified, but I just don't know. And as you said, going to him first privately was impossible. There was an attempt made to do so, and he even contacted my pastor back, but I don't think it ever went anywhere from there. So.
Yeah, that's a problem. It's a problem. It is.
Being such a worldwide public figure, that's why it's such a big deal. So I understand.
I'd like to know who that is, if you could email me and just say who it is. I'd like to know.
I understand that. I'll do that.
Okay, info@karm.org, and that I can check things out. I try and err on the side of grace, not of law. We understand that we live in a sinful world and things are difficult. And if there's if it's 50-50, I'm going to go with grace instead of law. That's just my position. There are people who disagree with me, but and that's okay. And they can have their time in court, so to speak, to lay their case out. But that's it. So yeah, email me, let me know, and because I'm doing a series of analysis on varying pastors and stuff like that, and I'm not looking for heresies. For everybody who knows, I just go, this person teaches this good stuff. Here's the good. Is there any bad? Anything to be worried about? Like John MacArthur. If I write about John MacArthur, the worst I could say to him is he doesn't believe in the charismatic gifts. That's nothing. You know, he's a great guy.
Right.
So that's it. You know. Oh, and he's dispensational. I wish he wasn't. But hey, you know, he's a great man of God. So you know, there are good guys out there. Okay. All right.
Well, I really appreciate your help, Matt.
All right. Sounds good. Okay. Well, God bless, buddy.
Okay.
All right.
You too.
You too. All right. All right. Let's get to Mitchell from Charlotte, North Carolina. Mitchell, welcome. You're on the air.
What's up, Matt? How's it going?
It's going. Just hanging in there. What do you got, buddy?
My question is, I guess, just on the different wills in the Trinity, like the will of the Father, the will of the Son, and the will of the Holy Spirit. I guess, what is the will of each?
Well, I don't know how to answer the question to say what is the will of each.
Okay. I guess I'm having a hard time understanding, I guess, I don't know, maybe the will of the Holy Spirit. Like, how do you know it's not the will of the Father or the Son? Does that make sense?
Okay. So, hold on a second. Okay, there we go. So let's get into the doctrine of the Trinity here a little bit, and something called, two things called divine simplicity and perichoresis. So God is one being, and he is a Trinity in this one being. So what we say in divine simplicity is that the one God is one substance, one thing, his godness, his divinity-ness. That's it. It's just that one thing. There's not parts. We don't want to call it called partialism. Nope, it's not parts. He's not made up of three different things combined into one. Nope, God is one thing. Now, we see in the revelation of Scripture that God reveals himself as three simultaneous and distinct persons. Three simultaneous and distinct persons. Okay. There's a doctrine called the perichoresis. And what that means is each of the persons, because they are one thing, ultimately, each of the persons interdwells each of the other. So there is, in personhood, we recognize the idea of having a will identified with each person. Three persons in the Trinity implies three wills. But there can't be any contradiction or anything like that in the Trinity if they're one being with the doctrine of perichoresis, where all of the wills are interdwelling the others completely and totally for forever. So we can't have a distinction of wills in any sense where I want and you don't want, because it wouldn't work with the doctrine of perichoresis, with the teaching of the mutual interdwelling of God. But when we get to the issue of the incarnation, that introduces something different. And I'll be talking about that after the break. You with me so far? Okay?
Yes, sir. Yeah, I'm with you.
Okay, hold on. We'll be right back after these messages, folks. And we'll go into diethelitism, hypostatic union, and communicatio idiomatum as it relates to the person of Christ. I know, big words. Lots of fun, though. Stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Welcome back, everybody. Let's get back on the phone with Mitchell from Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome. You're on the air. Okay. So did that make sense so far, what I said about the perichoresis and divine simplicity in the Trinitarian understanding.
Yes, yeah, I'm still with you.
Okay. Now, when we add the human nature to the second person, it's called the hypostatic union. The second person, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:1 and verse 14. And so, by logic, by necessity, if we have three persons, then by definition, a person has to have a will. So now what we have is a divine nature and a human nature in Christ. Therefore, each must have a will. The Greek word for will, to will, is theleo. And so there's a word to describe this, diethelitism, which means that Jesus has a will of the human nature, will of the divine nature. And so he has two wills, in one in each nature. However, they manifest as one will in the person of Christ. With this, we have a doctrine called the communicatio idiomatum, or the communication of the properties. What it means is the attributes of the human nature, as well as the attributes of the divine nature, are ascribed to the single person. So the single person said, I am hungry. I am thirsty. So that is the human nature speaking. Not the human nature speaking. Oh, that's the wrong thing to say. Let me correct that. The one person claiming the attributes of humanity. He's saying, I'm thirsty. He also said, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the earth. Now he's speaking with the attributes, claiming the attributes of divinity. We don't want to say, as the Oneness Pentecostals do in this problem, is to with in this, their position is problematic. We don't want to say that at one point the human nature is speaking and another point the divine nature is speaking. That's Nestorianism, which says that there are two persons in the one body. That's not it. Jesus is one person. The one person said, I'm thirsty. The one person said, I'll be with you always. So the one person laid claim or claimed the attributes of both natures. And the one person has one will. So even though underneath things in the natures of Christ, there's a will of each that's called diethelitism, what we perceive and what is revealed in Scripture is a single will, and that is in the one person of Christ. Now, this is kind of reflective of the Trinity, which has three distinct persons and implies three wills, but because of perichoresis, then there's only one will that's manifested, because that's how it is, because God can't have contradictory wills within himself. He's just one being. And the perichoresis kind of shadow of that doctrine can blend over onto the hypostatic union, where one person has two natures in Christ. And so, it wasn't too confusing, but that help?
Yeah, those are some big words. I have to go back and re-watch this on YouTube and everything, but I'll pray about it, and I'll understand it eventually. Yeah, I don't understand it, but it doesn't mean I don't believe. So, I appreciate your explanation. What's up?
All right, let me tell you that I've been studying this stuff for decades, and I've only in the past year, two, or three really been able to articulate all of it together and understand it all, how they all relate to each other. Because you don't learn this stuff just by reading a commentary. These are bits and pieces of things that become necessary when I'm debating different cults. And so, for example, in the Oneness Pentecostal, in John 6:39, we have this issue. I'll just give an example of why this stuff comes up like this. Because this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he's given me, I lose nothing. Well, wait a minute. Who's talking? In the Oneness people, they say Jesus is God incarnate, and that the flesh is speaking sometimes, and the human nature is speaking sometimes, and divine nature is speaking other times. So it'd be like this: I have come down from heaven. That's a divine nature, not to do my own will. That'd be the human nature, but the will of him, the Father, who sent me, and that would be the human nature. It's like that. So this is what they do. It's ridiculous. And so that's why I have to study these things and learn these particular nuanced doctrines that deal with these heresies. And so I'm still learning how to articulate them properly in order to bring them down off the highfalutin level down to the average Joe level. Okay.
yeah. I appreciate that. But, yeah, man, yeah, thanks for your explanation. And, yeah, I know it'll take some time. But, thank you, sir.
All right, buddy. God bless. All right, let's get to Gary from Utah. Gary, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt, how's it going?
It's going. Trying to get some advanced theology explained. Oh, good question, though.
Hey, listen, real quick. In the time that I've got here, I'm looking. I've got it all pointed out for you. I needed to find out, did you get a chance to see the debate that took place on March 4th with Apologia Utah, which was Dr. James White hosting in Salt Lake? The subject matter was, what is our ultimate authority? It was two Christians and two Mormons, but Dr. James White was the moderator. Did you get a chance to see that?
I didn't even know about it. No, I haven't seen it.
No. Oh, my gosh. You got to see it. It's on YouTube. But you know how they got Apologia Utah here from Jeff Durbin and Dr. White. But anyways, I was thinking when I watched it, man, if you and Bill McKeever and Eric Johnson were there, you guys were destroyed, those Mormon guys. Because the one Mormon guy, to make a long story short, he kept focusing on, remember you and I talked before, and about this interpretation. I think he said the word interpretation like 40 times. He said, well, it depends on what your interpretation is. I'm like, oh, I was getting angry. I was like, it's not about interpretation. It's about what the Bible says in context and verbatim. It's not that hard, people. I remember what you said. Remember?
What I do when people tell me, it's just how you interpret things, then I start interpreting whatever they say the way I want. And they don't like that. If it's just interpretation, then I interpret that you just said that whatever I say is always right and that you lost the debate and the discussion, so I win. Thank you. You know, it's just ridiculous. I've done that many times.
I know, that really irritates me. And when you get in your debates and that, do you run into that a lot where some of these Mormons especially, or even others, will say about interpretation too much?
Yeah, they always want to go interpretation because what they're saying is what it says, what you're saying right there doesn't agree with me. So it's just a matter of interpretation now. They go back into the gray area of I don't know, but our church tells you what it really means. See? And so what the ultimate authority in the Mormonism is not the scriptures because they negate the scriptures. The ultimate authority is, depending on which Mormon you want to go with, is the testimony of the Holy Spirit or the Assemblies Quorum or the Office of the Presidency, etc. Or the Book of Mormon, they'll even say.
Mm-hmm.
It just depends.
Yeah, and I bet you run into that when you debate Catholics as well, huh?
Oh, yeah. Sacred tradition, the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, you know, the papacy, all this stuff. They have the final authority. And, and how do you know they're right? Because the Bible says, oh, so you're interpreting the scripture by yourself? Where'd you get the authority to do that? And, you know, it's just like, I need to have a portable wall so I can bang my head against it when I'm talking to people. Okay.
Well, that's what I'm thinking. But the whole time I was watching that, because it was an hour and a half long, and I was thinking, man, I wish I know Bill McKeever and Eric Johnson, of course, know they're the experts. If they were there and say you were there as a backup or whatever, just giving your piece from the Bible, too, I'd be like, man, these guys would have got destroyed with all the biblical facts. They wouldn't even have had a chance because.
Well, they wouldn't need me. Bill McKeever and Eric Johnson are phenomenal, all right? And they would destroy. I mean, they don't need me. I'd just be there to get them water. Okay, so yeah, and if they have an advanced that's what it is. If they have an advanced doctrine thing, I tend to know more. Bill's called me up a few times. What about this doctrine? But no, I call him up.
I thought you were going to be there to bring them sandwiches when they need them, right?
Yeah, I'll wear a dress.
That would be you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Well, I really appreciate the input. If you get a chance, check it out. It's on that channel. It came up, and you might enjoy it.
Oh, I probably will. Probably would enjoy it. All right, buddy. Got to go. We got callers.
Thank you, Matt.
So we'll talk to you later. Okay, God bless. Okay, bye. All right, let's get to Chavez from Maryland. Chavez, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello, Mr. Slick.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm okay, man. Hanging in there. What do you got, buddy?
All right. So I had, a question about the Trinity and also what you... I heard you mentioned something about the incarnation as well that I wanted to ask.
Mm-hmm.
But for the Trinity, I listened in earlier. You said something about Nestorianism.
Nestorianism.
Okay, thank you. It says that there's two persons. What does that say again? There's
two persons in the body of Christ. That's basically what it is. There's variations within it, but that'll serve for now.
Okay.
So what's your question?
So when Christ died on the cross, wouldn't that be like the flesh of Jesus rather than like the divine?
Only the human nature died on the cross. That's correct.
Okay, but the human nature and the divine nature doesn't create two persons.
Right, it's not two persons. The teaching is that in the one person of Christ are two distinct natures. One person. Mm-hmm. Jesus always says, me, I, etc. That's one person. It doesn't say we. So it's I'll be with you always. I am thirsty. So what we do is we conclude that the attributes of both natures are claimed or ascribed to the single person. So the single person would say, I'm thirsty, I'll be with you always. Okay?
So when Jesus was... So Jesus also had a human spirit, correct?
Yes.
Or he just had... He did?
Yeah.
Okay, so when we talk about person, we mean like self-reflection or consciousness, correct?
What church do you go to?
I go to, it's Trinitarian Pentecostal, but I kind of have like Reformed
doctrine.
Right. I'm a Trinitarian, by the way. I'm just trying to like understand it because I have like Muslims and like other like or atheists.
Okay.
That would try to like question.
Okay. Good. Now I got some advice for you. Go to CARM, the website, carm.org is my website, and look up the economic trinity, ontological trinity, all right? Economic and ontological, look them up, read up on that. Also look up hypostatic union, you should know that, hopefully, and the communication of the properties, or the communicatio idiomatum. You learn those, and you'll be able to answer 90-95% of all the questions that the Muslims and stuff would raise. Okay?
Okay.
And the scriptures are there.
Okay, hypostatic union, the communication, the properties, and I missed the first two.
Ontological trinity and economic trinity. These are just doctrines that the church has come up with to describe various things, brilliant theologians and things like that. And it's just a summation. Okay? Like the trinity, there's the ontological aspect of it, there's the economic aspect of it, things like that. Okay? That's all it is. So you do that.
Thanks so much,
buddy.
All right. Can I say one more question before I go?
Sure. We got less than a minute. So what do you got?
Oh, okay. Okay. So I heard you mention something about Jesus. Jesus didn't always exist, as in,
Let me explain. We're out of time. Got to hurry. Jesus came into existence 2,000 years ago, but the pre-incarnate Word was eternal. The union of the pre-incarnate Word, or the Word, the second person of the Trinity, and the human nature, that union, whom we call Jesus, that occurred 2,000 years ago. But the divine nature is eternal. Okay? Call back tomorrow. We can go through more.
All right, thank you.
All right, buddy. Hey, sorry, Noel. We'll talk in the chat room there. And Edward from Ohio. Hey, call back tomorrow. We'll talk. God bless everybody. See you tomorrow.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.